This is Bertrand L. Compere, and I want to talk to you on a subject which I have called prophets, old and new. Because I want to call your attention to the fact that in some respects you are in a situation like that of the ancient prophets. Of the many voices competing for the public's attention, not many of them tell what we know to be the truth in the fields of economics and politics, and even in the field of religion. Besides many outright false prophets, very few dare tell more than just a part of the truth. Only a small portion of the people have the opportunity to hear the whole truth, and only a small portion of these will believe it when they hear it. Some of them will not believe us when we tell them the religious truth, because we're not far out to the left Democrats. And others will not believe the economic and political truths, because we don't belong to their religious denomination. Those who close their minds to the truth are many. Those who are willing to hear and put to the test what we have to say are comparatively few. But this condition is no surprise to God. He foresaw it and foretold it many, many centuries ago. The prophet Amos, in chapter 8, verse 11, told it, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." This is exactly what we have today. False propaganda is available in millions of words, but the word of God is not heard by very many. Why isn't the truth made available readily to all? Why isn't it dinned into their ears all day long like communist propaganda in Russia? Because the famine of truth is not the cause of today's troubles, hard as that may be to believe, but it is the result. We are reaping what we have sown. If we had been true to our God, present conditions couldn't have existed. But the people have deliberately turned their backs upon the truth because they had first become utterly corrupted in character. Political truth was available to them during all of the last two centuries. What can we say to them today that is any more true, any more clearly expressed, than what was said by George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Theodore Roosevelt, Herbert Hoover, and General Douglas MacArthur? But the people rejected these truths because most people have no moral principles or ethical philosophy to which one can appeal. Rejection of truth is not the cause of their trouble. It is the result of the breakdown of character. And again, God told us about this in the Old Testament. Through the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Remember that God once made us the wonderful offer that if we would obey him, he would make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we have rejected the knowledge of his words, so he has rejected us. Because we have forgotten his law, he has forgotten our children. Within the memory of most of you, our forgotten children have died in the stinking mud of tropical swamps, in the scorpion-infested heat of African deserts, and in the bomb-shattered and burning ruins of European cities in two world wars, both of which were unnecessary and for no good purpose. We were betrayed into these two wars for the real purpose of breaking down the power and civilization of Europe until it could be overrun and enslaved by Asiatic communism under Jewish leadership. But if we had not scorned the word of our God, we could not have been so deceived. Today, the few of us who really care are making desperate efforts to awaken people to the truths upon which our very survival depends. These truths must start with religious truth. Recognition of this is the only firm foundation upon which you can build. Without it, you will surely be tempted to abandon truth for what seems to be temporary expediency, and this way leads invariably to destruction. In the long run, expediency is never expedient. Then, upon the unshakable foundation of religious truth, the political and economic truths can be built. And again, these must come from the same source, the Bible. God is the one source of all truth. What you get from those who oppose or disregard Him is never truth. Some people are disturbed that we speak also of the political and economic field. They think that we should limit ourselves to what they consider religious, that is, telling people how to get to heaven. Because they've limited the activity of all the major churches to this narrow field, they have led the whole nation, not to heaven, but into a very real and thorough hell. Actually, religion and the political-economic field are just the two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. True religion will always bring economic and political righteousness, and a clear understanding of real economic and political truth will always reveal the religious foundation upon which it stands. Many are greatly worried because we haven't yet swept the nation with a great revival of faith in either religion or politics. But in this, we are in very good company. So it was with all of God's prophets. They too gave the people their warnings, religious, economic, and political, but very few heeded them. Let's look at the record. It is always the fate of those who speak God's truth to meet doubt and rejection. Moses knew this. We read in Exodus 4, verse 1, that when God told Moses to go to Egypt and to lead his people Israel out to freedom, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So God gave Moses the power to show many miraculous signs as proof that God had really sent him. But Moses not only couldn't convince Pharaoh, he had 40 continuous years of trouble with his own people Israel. And this, even though during all those 40 years, they had before them every day the visible proof of the presence of God in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of flame by night, and the passing years always proved that Moses had spoken the truth. So, after their 40 years of wandering, just before they were to enter the promised land, Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy 1, verse 32, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe Yahweh your God." And 15 centuries later, Jesus Christ also told the people in John 5, verse 46, "If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The very great prophet Isaiah experienced this same doubt and rejection. In chapter 53, verse 1, he wearily wrote, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed?" His warnings to the people were religious, economic, and political. In chapter 5, he warned them that the prevalent evils would surely bring invasion by their enemies as a punishment, and the Assyrian invasion of Israel soon followed. But it took the people by surprise, because they had not believed Isaiah. From this, the people of the kingdom of Judah took no lesson. They saw that they were threatened by the same powerful enemy, Assyria. But instead of turning to God for help, they relied upon an alliance with Egypt. Just as the United States today officially rejects God and seeks protection in alliance with the barbarian and outright savage nations of the Afro-Asian bloc in the United Nations. Isaiah warned the kingdom of Judah in chapter 30 that no foreign alliance could save them, but only a wholehearted return to God. You remember that after completing the conquest and deportation of Israel, King Sennacherib of Assyria invaded the kingdom of Judah, defeating the Egyptian army on which King Hezekiah of Judah relied for help, and besieging Jerusalem. But the prophet Isaiah promised them a demonstration of the power of God, and in one night the angel of God killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and the survivors fled in terror back to Assyria. Yet even this didn't convince the people, and they continued in their old, evil ways. In chapter 39, Isaiah warned King Hezekiah that because of his wicked disregard of God's word, the Babylonians would conquer his kingdom, steal all of his wealth, and still worse. He said, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and all that thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. And of thy sons which thou shalt beget shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of Yahweh which thou hast spoken, for there shall be peace in my days." In other words, it didn't worry him that because of his misdeeds, his own sons would become castrated slaves of the king of Babylon. But isn't that the same attitude which you find today? Aren't people today contented to let communism grow stronger year by year, satisfied if they can only pass the disaster along to their children, instead of courageously destroying this evil today? You aren't having any more trouble convincing people than Isaiah did. In chapter 8, Isaiah gave a warning clearly directed to us today, warning us to keep out of the United Nations. He said, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Yahweh spoke to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary." Isn't that a clear and complete two-sentence summary of all of the United Nations' accomplishments in 19 years? Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Again in chapter 3, Isaiah warned the people of the disastrous results of allowing Jews to infiltrate and corrupt their government. He said this, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." The identification is clear. Suppose that you wanted to condemn the ruling class of, let's say, Sweden. Could you say that the mere sight of their faces is a witness against them? Why, that wouldn't mean a thing, for they'd have the same kind of Swedish faces as the rest of the people. Suppose you condemn the leaders of China. Could you say, the show of their countenance doth witness against them? Of course not, for they have the same kind of slant-eyed Mongolian faces as the rest of the Chinese. But here, the people who then had gained ruling power in Jerusalem could be recognized by their hook-nosed faces. They were Jews, and their faces didn't look like those of the real Judahites. But isn't it exactly the same now in Washington, D.C.? The real ruling class, those who hold the true positions of power, and nearly all of those who are the so-called advisors of the president, they are really his masters giving him orders, not advice. You can recognize them by those same hook-nosed faces. Truly, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Of course, Washington, D.C. is also filled with Negroes. It has become a black, savage, criminal jungle. But these are not the ruling class. They're only the rioting class. Getting back to those whose faces witness against them, Isaiah also pointed out, "Their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh, to provoke the eyes of his glory." Again, this is true today. They formulate the anti-Christian policy by which religion has been banished from the schools, and they are now in the process of getting chaplains expelled from our armed forces. And when our armies go into battle, having officially rejected God, what chance will there be then of victory? But, as Franklin D. Roosevelt once said, we planned it that way. But we let those whose faces witness against them drive us down the weary road of corruption, increasing unemployment and poverty, and piecemeal surrender to communism, heading toward ultimate destruction. And they get us to go along by promising to allow us to keep just a small part of our own money as a bribe. It reminds me of the old cartoon of the foolish donkey, whose master had fastened a long pole to the harness, so the end of the pole stuck out in front of the donkey's face, and from it dangled, just out of reach, a carrot. So the foolish donkey trotted mile after mile down the road, trying to reach that carrot. Actually, donkeys aren't that foolish. Only people are so stupid. They are leading us steadily toward socialism, as the Democrats openly admit. And socialism is only another name for communism. In fact, the Russians officially name their system socialism. Then we will all be reduced to slaves of the all-powerful government, living in daily fear that some incautious word we speak might result in refusal to issue us next month's food ration card. Under socialism, the theory is supposed to be that the people own all the factories and every means of making a living. Therefore, you are just working for yourselves. The pitiful slaves who are now under communism have discovered how false that is. Recently in Hungary, during the night, hundreds of copies of a bitter cartoon were pasted up on the walls of buildings in prominent places. It showed a lean, starved horse hitched to a heavily loaded wagon. His master was savagely whipping him and shouting, "Pull harder! You own this wagon!" The Hungarians, whom our own leaders corruptly betrayed into this slavery, saw the point. Let's pray to God that our own people may also see the point before it reaches that stage. Then in the 28th chapter, Isaiah gave another warning which applies to our own day as well as to his own. It was not heeded then, and it is not being heeded now. It was the warning that the covenant with death shall not stand. It is directed to the Jewish masters of the world today, as it was directed to the Jewish masters of Jerusalem then. Here is what he said. "Wherefore, hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men who rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." The same scornful men who rule this people which is in Jerusalem are the very same ones who really rule this people who are in Washington, D.C., and the entire United States. Truly, they have made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell, as we see in the evil developments of the world situation day by day. It is also true that they have made lies their refuge, and under falsehood have they hid themselves. Immediately after the end of World War II, the Jews began circulating the report that Hitler had killed 12 million Jews. But there never were more than 16 million Jews in the entire world, even if it seems like that many in your own city. And there never were more than 6 million Jews in all of Europe. It was certain that someone would point out the absurd falsity of this 12 million killed story. So they finally changed the lie and reduced the story from 12 million killed to 6 million killed. But even this is a complete lie. The Jewish newspapers, which they don't expect you to read, have admitted that the greatest number of Jews in Germany in 1933, when Hitler came to power, was only 600,000, and they were freely allowed to leave as fast as they wanted to. If Hitler had killed 6 million Jews, when he had only one-tenth of that number in his power, even 6 years before the war started, and most of these left before the war began, the only way he could have done it would have been to kill each Jew the first time, then resurrect him so he could kill him a second time, then resurrect him again so he could kill him a third time, and so on until he had finally killed each Jew at least 10 times. Our Christian religion promises us only one resurrection. If Hitler was able to give each Jew 9 resurrections, then he was a most remarkable man, and we should have given him respectful attention. No, Hitler didn't kill 6 million Jews, and he didn't kill 1% of that number. 5 million of those 6 million Jews are in the United States of America today, and the other million are now in Palestine. You will remember that when the 1960 census was to be taken, Jewish pressure on the government forced a change in the rules, so the census takers were forbidden to ask anybody's religion. That was to keep us from finding out that there were 5 million more Jews in the United States than the birth rate could account for. Exactly as Isaiah said, they have made lies their refuge, and under falsehood have they hid themselves. But God also has other news for them. The 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel deal with the Russian invasion, which we know will soon come. The Bible shows that the Russian attack will be a two-pronged one. One attack will be against the United States, coming out of the north by rockets and airplanes over the North Pole, and by air and ship transports of soldiers from eastern Siberia. But the other prong will come down through Iraq and Iran to bypass Turkey, then swing west across the flat plains into Syria and Palestine, then south to take the Suez Canal and cross over into Africa. Since the Jews are the absolute masters of communism in Russia, they believe that they can keep this invading army under discipline while it's going through Palestine on its way to seize Africa. But remember, Isaiah said, "When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goes forth it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." When these cruel Asiatic troops come through, they will realize that, since they must do the fighting and the dying for the sake of the Jews, they might as well do the stealing also. Palestine is the only place on their whole route where they can find rich loot, and they will not neglect the opportunity. This has always been the method of God's judgments, to let one wicked nation punish another. So you can see that Isaiah told wonderful truths revealed to him by God, truths pertaining to his own times, as well as some which pertain to our day. But what was the result of his efforts? Nobody paid any attention to his warnings, and he died a martyr. The prophet Jeremiah experienced the same refusal to believe him when he spoke God's truth. In chapter 5, he warned the people that the state of general corruption would certainly be punished. In chapter 2, he warned them against the common sin of religious apostasy and the growing sin of mongrelization with the surrounding peoples, but nobody heeded him. In chapter 36, 1 year before the start of the Babylonian attack and the first deportation of Judah to Babylon, he warned that it was about to begin. King Jehoiakim read a couple of paragraphs, then cut the scroll in pieces and threw it in the fire. Within the year, King Jehoiakim was led off in chains to Babylon as a slave. Did this gain Jeremiah a respectful hearing? No, indeed. He was thrown into prison and put on trial for his life. With the very things that he had prophesied coming to pass, the fact that he had told people the truth didn't convince them, it just annoyed them. What about the prophet Ezekiel? He warned them, well before it happened, of the second stage of the Babylonian conquest and the deportation of Judah to Babylon. Nobody heeded him. He also gave us the warning, applicable both then and now, against the lying prophets of peace, who say that we can peacefully coexist with satanic Jewish evil. In chapter 13, he said, "Woe to the foolish prophets who prophesy out of their own mind concerning things they never saw. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes among the ruins. They have not stood in the breaches, nor built a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. Therefore, thus says Yahweh God, because you have uttered empty words and have seen false visions, take note, I am against you, says the Lord God. My hand shall be against the prophets who see vain visions and who announce lying divinations. They shall not be in the congregation of my people. Because, yes, because they have deceived my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace." He also gave us the clear picture of the coming Russian invasion in the 38th and 39th chapters. But they paid no attention to him, either then or now. The prophet Hosea was not believed. In chapter 5, he warned the people against making alliances with pagan, anti-God nations. They ignored his warning then, just as they do today. Again, he warned against the awful evil of mongrelization, which not only destroys the race, but is a terrible sin against God. He said, "They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children." And that word strange is the Hebrew word zur, meaning of another race. He warned also against mixing ourselves with other nations and giving away our wealth to them, saying, "Ephraim mixes himself among the nations. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he does not know it." How true all these things are, yet nobody but a very few believed him, either then or now. The prophet Amos warned the nation of Israel 47 years before the start of the Assyrian invasion that their sins had already brought upon them drought and famine. If continued, they would bring war and captivity. But nobody would believe him, so the war and captivity came. The prophet Micah warned Israel 10 years before the Assyrian invasion that they would be desolated because they were following the statutes of Omri instead of the laws of God. They paid no attention, and the desolation came upon them. But today we are committing the same sin. We are following the evil statutes of Franklin, Roosevelt, and Kennedy, and Johnson. The sin is the same, and the eventual consequences must be the same. We still have time to get some of these evil laws repealed or amended, but we must work fast. But nobody would believe Micah, so don't be too disappointed if few will believe you. The prophet Habakkuk was not believed. 20 years before the start of the Babylonian invasion, he warned the nation of Judah of the coming conquest and captivity. There was still time for the people to repent and escape this judgment. But they would not. What Habakkuk told them was not popular, so they ignored him. While they were marching across the desert in chains as slaves, some of them remembered what he had said and wished they had paid attention sooner. The prophet Zechariah warned of the same evils which you are fighting today, but nobody would believe him. In chapter 8 he said, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in his heart against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for these are things that I hate, says Yahweh." Now doesn't that sound entirely fair and good? But the Jews wouldn't accept it then, any more than they will now. Remember, he said, love no false oath? But Jews do. They made it part of their religion. Today, our courts receive a Jew as a witness, the same as anyone else. But listen to what the Jewish religion says about taking an oath to tell the truth. I will read you the Kol Nidre, just as I copied it word for word out of the Jewish Encyclopedia. In all synagogues on the Day of Atonement each year, the cantor repeats these words three times for emphasis, and all the congregation enthusiastically follow him. All vows, obligations, oaths, and anathemas, whether called konam, konas, or by any other name, which we may vow or swear or pledge or whereby we may be bound, from this Day of Atonement until the next, whose happy coming we await, we do repent. May they be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, and void, and made of no effect. They shall not bind us, nor have power over us. The vows shall not be reckoned vows, the obligations shall not be obligatory, nor the oaths be oaths. That is the Kol Nidre. Now do you think that you should believe a Jew on the witness stand when he is sworn to tell the truth? How they hated Zechariah for telling this truth about them, and they still do. In chapter 7, Zechariah said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." But they refused to listen, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Isn't it still true that they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear? What was the result of Zechariah's telling the truth about the Jews? They murdered him within the temple itself. So you see that if you have a hard time getting anyone to listen to you, you're in good company. So it was with all of God's prophets. But don't mistake this to mean that you aren't accomplishing much. Look what these old prophets accomplished, in spite of the evil, the indifferent, the lazy, and the cowards. Moses met doubt and disbelief, as we saw, but he took an undisciplined rabble of fugitive slaves and built them into a great and mighty nation. Remember Gideon? He was called to lead the army of Israel against an enemy many times larger than the 22,000 troops he could raise. God looked over his 22,000 and said, "These are far too many of the wrong kind. Send the cowards home." So Gideon told all of them who were afraid to go home, and two-thirds of his army left at once. God again said, "There are still far too many of the wrong kind." So he told Gideon to separate them into two groups according to how they drank water at the stream. The group Gideon was told to take numbered only 300 men, but these believed God, so they were enough. The enemy they faced were far too numerous for the original 22,000 to fight, but the 300 weren't afraid to follow Gideon into battle when God led the way. You remember that God gave them a tremendous victory over that huge enemy army. Most of Gideon's army wouldn't believe him, but the right ones did. Consider the prophet and king David. You remember the ad that began, "They all laughed when I sat down at the piano"? Something like that happened to David. When he came out to the army, just a young shepherd, he found them halted in fear of the Philistines, led by the giant Goliath, whom none of them dared face in battle. David said, "Who is this pagan to defy the army of Yahweh? I'm not afraid of him. No, I don't want some of your armor nor one of your swords. Just get me a couple of cobblestones from that brook for my sling." They all laughed at him for believing that God could and would save his people. But he believed God. He couldn't convince anyone among his own people. But remember, he got results. The Apostle Paul was persecuted through many hostile lands, as we read in the book of Acts and in his own epistles. He was mocked and laughed at, arrested and imprisoned, beaten and left for dead. Nobody believed him, except the right people. And he founded churches that exist until this very day. Yes, he died a martyr, but he left his mark on world history more than any other merely mortal man. In his own time, Jesus Christ was thought to be a failure. Most of the crowd was against him. He was scorned and ridiculed, tortured and murdered. Nobody believed him, except the right people. But he lifted his followers to heights of civilization and power that no other empire in history could ever hope to equal. It is not yet the time for everyone to awaken. We must first reach the right people, those whom God has chosen to be the leaders in his kingdom. Through them, the word will spread to others, all in due time. Psalm 110, verse 3 assures us that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You aren't responsible for reaching people by the tens of thousands. You are responsible only to reach one in this family, two in that city, the ones whom God has selected. This is no time for doubt or despair. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will soon return to bring the most complete and total victory over all the powers of evil. But when he comes, let him not have to look for you hiding under the bed or in the broom closet. Let him find you holding the front line trenches so that he'll be proud of you. The doubt and disbelief you face are no greater than any of the prophets faced. And if you will keep up your courage, you can have the final victory just as great as theirs. In Malachi 3, verse 13 to 4, verse 3, we are told what we may expect. Moffat's Modern English Translation expresses it so beautifully. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord of hosts. How have we spoken against thee, you ask? You have said, it is useless to serve God, and what gain is it to do his bidding, to walk in penitent garb before the Lord of hosts? It is the worldly, we find, who are well off. Evildoers prosper. They dare God, and they escape. So indeed they muttered. But meanwhile, those who worship the Eternal talked to each other, and the Eternal heard them and heeded them. Before him lies a record of his worshippers who adhere to him. And I will claim them, the Lord of hosts declares, as my own prized possession on the day when I take action. I will spare them as a man spares the son who works in his service. Then, once more, you shall see the difference between good and bad, between him who serves God and him who does not serve him. For the day is coming, burning like an oven. Worldly men and evildoers will be straw then. And the day to come, the Lord of hosts declares, shall set them all ablaze, leaving them neither root nor branch. But for you, my worshippers, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall leap like calves freed from the pen, and you shall crush down evil men like ashes underfoot on the day when I take action. So the Lord of hosts declares. Yes, the plots of the wicked have brought civilization to a position of desperate peril. But don't be afraid of it. Certainly, tremendous disasters are coming, but remember that your God can bring you safely through all this. Remember his marvelous promise to you in the 91st Psalm. 1,000 shall fall beside thee, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold the reward of the wicked. So the thing for us to do is keep steadfastly in mind our loyalty to our God. Go on ahead, telling the truth. Don't bother trying to convert those who are not ready for it, those who haven't the moral character to understand it or to follow it if they knew. Try to find those who are God's elect. Those are the ones you are to reach. Keep on that track, and remember, God is with you.